Last week we were looking at the subject of prayer in the life of Adam and Eve, Cain, and principally of Abraham. One thing that we noticed then was that God spoke directly to people. And so when people prayed to God, they spoke to him as you would have a conversation with a human being. What you didn't find in those examples was when they were aware that God was communicating with them, they said, "Just a moment," and pulled a book out of their back pocket, turned to an appropriate page and said, "O great Lord God Almighty, this is the petition I have to bring before you," and read out what they thought was appropriate from the book. You can go into Christian bookshops and you can buy books of prayers. Very interesting to see the sort of things that people pray about. I remember being given a book of prayers by a man called Michel Coist. I assume that's how you pronounce Q-U-O-I-S-T. I was given it some years before I was converted, and I remember before I was converted dipping into it and reading some of these things that this man had written, which I'm sure were very helpful for him, but I'm not sure they were particularly helpful for other people. What happens if you find yourself in a situation and you think, "I must pray about this," and you pull his book off the shelf and you thumb through it and you find nothing that's any help to your own particular situation? And so you go and pull another book off the shelf and you find that's no help either. What do you do? But when you get away from this idea that prayer involves reading out of a book and that prayer involves conversing with God, letting God speak to you through the words of the Bible, correctly understood, God speaks to you in that way, and then we respond by speaking to God. Can you imagine that you're hungry and you turn to your husband or wife or your mother or father and you want to say, "You're hungry, when is tea ready?" Are you going to pull out a book and find an appropriate page on which it gives you the words to use to say, "Is it tea time yet?" And you'd say, "That's daft. Nobody would ever do that." Why do we do it with God? It makes no sense. Unless you want to regulate and control what people are praying about. But once you recognize what prayer is, it is just conversing with God, and not necessarily by using spoken words, then you realize that you can't control what people pray about. There are totalitarian governments around the world who think that they can have that degree of control upon people. People in Islamic countries think that they can ban the Bible, ban churches meeting, ban, but they can't ban what goes on in the human heart. And people can bring to mind scriptures that they have read without having anything printed in front of them. They bring it to mind and they can pray to God and they don't have to open their mouths. Well, having looked at a few examples from the book of Genesis, we're going to look this morning, God willing, at a few chapters from the book of Exodus. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, we have the account of Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. Moses, having fled from Egypt after he had killed someone, and he's now out in with his father-in-law, looking after his father-in-law's flocks, somewhere near Mount Sinai. And he notices this strange appearance. Verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. What an odd sight, thought Moses. Let's go and have a look what's going on here. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Doubtless he was somewhat shocked. And then God said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Just as an aside, I was always taught when I was young, whenever you went into a church building, you always had to take your hat off if you were male. Women kept their hats on, men had to take them off. Here, nothing to do with hats. Take your shoes off. And if you've ever had hospitality from people from some parts of the world, we used to go and visit Koreans, and the first thing you did as soon as you walked in the door was take your shoes off. I don't know whether that's because in Korea the roads are particularly dirty and they don't want the outside dirt being brought inside the house, or whether it derives from this, who knows. There's doubtless cultural reasons for it. But Moses was instructed to remove his sandals because he was in a holy place. And God speaks to him. Verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Now, is God saying he has heard their cry? God saying they were praying. And I've heard their prayers. We read about how hard the taskmasters were, how the Israelites had become enslaved, and how they were having to build this city, and they were being beaten, harshly treated, and so inevitably they cried out in their distress, and we can assume that they cried out to God. God, will you deliver us from this? And God says he has heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Were these Israelites not previously conversing with God? Were they not previously crying out to him and saying, oh Lord, how wonderful you are. You have provided us with this, that and the other. Lord, we are enslaved, but we know you and we are so grateful for the provisions of life that we have. Or had they completely forgotten about God and weren't talking to God at all until the oppression became so severe that then they finally thought, oh, perhaps I'll call upon God. And how often is this the case that you meet people and they will talk to you and they will say about how they had no thoughts of God at all until some disaster overtook them. There was some catastrophe came upon them. And then, and only then, did they choose to call upon God. It's interesting how people can think themselves so self-sufficient that they can live without God until disaster strikes. There is a saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, a foxhole is something that a soldier digs on the battlefield for him to hide in while the bullets are whizzing overhead. And at any moment, he might get killed. And so it is said, in foxholes, in the midst of a battle, there are no atheists because you are very aware that at any moment you might be taken from this world to the world to come and have to stand before God and give an account. Could it be that the Israelites had got themselves into the situation where while life was comfortable, while they were provided for, they ignored God completely, but the moment things got tough, the moment disaster struck, that's when they called upon God. And I have to confess that that was me. I would occasionally pray, but I would always pray for things that I wanted. Indeed, there was a period when I prayed for something that I knew full well was wrong. And as I prayed, I said, Lord, please can I have this? I know it's wrong, but can I have it anyway? Such is the state of the human heart. But it wasn't until a disaster struck and God awakened me that then I really prayed. And that is what brought me to Christ all those years ago. So here are the people of Israel crying out to God to help them in their difficult situation. And so God comes and speaks to Moses and says to Moses, come, I will send you, this is verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring out my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What is the response? What would you expect if God came to you and you knew it was God speaking to you and said to you, I want you to do this? Would you do what Moses did? Verse 11 of Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt? No, not me. Is this merely modesty? No, I think the very thought filled Moses with fear and with terror. God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So I put up my objection, thinks Moses, and God's countered it. So when I respond, what can I say to get out of this? Verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? There we are, your God. So God doesn't have a name because God is God. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, that God is the one who exists. The God who did exist all the way back into eternity past, the God who does exist now, and the God who will exist forever into the future. His name is I Am, and in Hebrew, if you look up the Hebrew letters, transliterated, they are YHWH. And that is usually pronounced in English as either Jehovah or Yahweh. Or one article I read said it should be Jehovah. But this is God's name. It's interesting that when you come to the New Testament, God's name is not used in that way. You get these people that knock on the door, who jump up and down and say, but we use the name of God. We talk about Jehovah, and you lot don't. The response is easy. Well, it's interesting that Jesus, in the Gospels, never uses the name Jehovah, nor do Peter, James, John, any of the apostles, or the Apostle Paul, none of them use the name Jehovah. So the whole basis of their religion is a false one, which should be no surprise. But God counters Moses' objection and tells him what's going to happen, what he's going to do. And in chapter 4, is all part of the same encounter of God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking back to God. Then Moses answered, Exodus 4:1, "Behold, they will not listen. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. What's the point of going? I'm quite comfortable here looking after my father-in-law's sheep. I don't want to do this." And this is what Moses is praying. They will say, "The Lord did not appear to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And this was to be a sign to the people of Israel. After they said, "Okay, you say you've met with God, what's his name? And if they still don't believe, then cast your staff down, and when it becomes a serpent, and then when you pick it up, it becomes a staff," they'll realize this man actually has met with God. And he gave him another sign, which was that by putting his hand inside his cloak and pulling it out, his hand turned white, leprous, and then putting it back again, it went back to normal. So there are signs. And then we have this next sign in verse 9. "If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So there you are, Moses. Objections answered. Moses hasn't finished. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." There we are, God. Get out of that one. I'm no good at public speaking. You'd have asked me, when I was converted, "One day you're going to stand up in a pulpit and preach to people," I'd probably have said the same sort of thing. I'd have probably said, "Well, if I got up into a pulpit, I'd kneel down on the floor and hide. There's no way I could stand in front of even a small number of people. The thought of standing up in front of hundreds of people." Would there were hundreds here, but I have stood in front of hundreds of people and happily proclaimed the gospel. But I would have been like Moses and said, there's no way I can do this. The very thought terrifies me. So God tells him, that's no excuse either. Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But Moses still hasn't finished. He still talks back to God. Oh my Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to do it. I'm no good. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak to you, for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." So, in order, God is very gracious to Moses. And God says, "You've come up with all these excuses. All right, your brother's going to help you. I will speak to you, Moses. You will speak to your brother, Aaron, who can speak well, and he will speak to the people." But what we are noticing here, apart from Moses' extreme reluctance to carry out the task that God has given him, is that when Moses is conversing with God, it is a conversation. There's no formality here. Moses has taken off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. He is in the presence of God, the visible presence of God, the burning bush. But it's a conversation. He doesn't put his hands together. At least we don't read about that. Either that way, that's how I was taught, putting your hands, your palms flat together. Or as we got older, we became quite revolutionary and we clasped our hands together. And then after I was converted and began to realize that what you do with your hands is not particularly relevant. And so sometimes I would sit and pray with my arms folded. Sometimes I would pray with my hands around the back of my neck. It didn't matter. Though usually it was with head bowed. And sometimes, certainly in the earlier days, on my knees. But the physical posture didn't matter. Here is Moses, and he's standing before God. And he is conversing with God. There is a conversation going on. And eventually, he is persuaded. And reluctant as he is, he goes with his brother Aaron and stands before Pharaoh. And there is the account of Moses' dealings with Pharaoh, how Pharaoh keeps refusing, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so plagues come until eventually Pharaoh says, enough, go. But even after they've gone, Pharaoh sends his chariots after them. We'll skip over a bit to chapter 32 of Exodus. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. He has been up the mountain for some considerable time, many days. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So here is this golden calf. This is God. How stupid. A golden calf made of gold, which you could melt down, which you could smash into pieces, which you could refashion into all sorts of things. Some of us have bits of gold about our person. I've got one on my finger, given to me by my wife many years ago. Think how many rings a golden calf could make. But it's gold. It's just fashioned in a particular way. If I was to say, well, this gold ring, this is God. And you say, you're bonkers. This golden calf is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So why do you need to carry it? If God brought you up out of Egypt, how is it that now we have to carry this lump of metal? Doesn't make any sense. Anyone with any brains would have been able to see that. But the people wanted some idol, a physical representation of what cannot be physically represented. Well, of course, God is not unaware of what is going on. And so in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. I brought them up out of Egypt. I've delivered them from slavery. I'm taking them to the promised land. And this is how they thank me, is what God is saying. Such is the state of their hearts. Such is the wickedness of their hearts. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to completely destroy them. You, Moses, you will live. And you will have more children. You will I build up into a great nation. But Moses responds. We can think back to Abraham praying for the people of Sodom. Moses implored. He begged. He pleaded with God. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people who you were brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses intercedes on their behalf. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? That's what people will say if you do this. People will malign your name. People will say, huh, don't think much of that God. Therefore turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants. We would probably say Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember that Jacob was renamed Israel after he had a wrestling match with God. Remember your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Notice how God is spoken to by Moses. Moses appeals for clemency, for grace, for mercy, not because the people are worth it. I've spoken before about being worth it, and the particular cosmetic company that has this as its tagline. You should buy their product because you're worth it. And I spoke to a group of young people some years ago, and I had with me one of the products of this company. It was a bottle of shampoo. I said, this company says you should use this because you're worth it. How much did this cost? I held it up. £2.50. So the company is saying you're worth £2.50. Someone on Facebook showed a photograph of an afternoon tea with a quite large cake. It was on a special offer that in that particular, I don't know if it was a restaurant or coffee shop, but whatever it was, £3. And the person said, because I'm worth it. And all her friends responded and said, yes, you are worth it. And I said, you're only worth £3? Of course, they weren't worth it. None of us are worth it. None of us are worth anything. Because we are sinners. And we have offended God. And all things come from God. We deserve nothing. He didn't appeal to God and say, these people are so nice. He said to God, what will people say about you? How will this reflect upon your honour and upon your glory? The Egyptians will say, well, this was God's plan all along, just to destroy them. So you can't do this because it will reflect badly upon your glory. What will the other nations of the world say? And you did make these promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. This is how Moses spoke to God. This is how he prayed. He was very clear and direct and arguing on the basis not of the benefit of the people, but how it affected how people viewed God. And as a consequence of Moses doing this, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Which raises the question, did God change his mind? Did Moses manage to change God's mind? Well, if we understand who God is, we know that God is not like man and changes his mind this way and that. God is not tossed around depending on the way the wind is blowing. Politicians might be like that. We might be like that. God's not like that. Did God change his mind? Or was God seeking a response from Moses? The response came as God had planned. And it was to remind Moses that we are all held by God in the palm of his hand. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks about a spider being held in someone's hand. And at any moment I think he speaks about a candle. And probably he had a candle in front of him so he could read his spidery writing. And you could take that spider and you could drop it onto the flame of a candle. And as easy as it is for us to do that, so it is easy for God to do with every one of us, and just drop us out of this world and drop us into eternity, where we will face the judgment and where we will face, if we are believers, eternal glory, or if we are unforgiven, eternal damnation. This is what God is able to do, because God is God. God made us and sustains us, and God will ultimately judge us. We have no call upon God, but God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. And God, I believe, said these things in order to elicit this response from Moses. Moses, the man who had tried every way he could think to stop God sending him to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, has become a different man. And now he is concerned not for himself. Now he is not concerned for the people, primarily, but he is concerned for the glory of God. I did hear someone saying years ago that there was a particular denomination in America who required of their ministers to make a statement along the lines of that they were prepared to go to hell if it would bring greater glory to God. Now, if you have that sort of mentality, then that implies that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you would not go to hell. But that's the sort of thing that Paul speaks about when he's speaking about the Jews in Romans, and about how if only him being damned would bring blessing to his brethren the Jews, but it wouldn't. And so when we come to Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, we find the transformed character that we read about in Exodus 32. Psalm 90 is a prayer, but notice the nature of the prayer. How long do you go through it before there is a request? Moses begins and continues through to the end of verse 11, reminding himself of who God is and what God has done and who man is in that context. Verse 3, you return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. God is eternal. Verse 4, a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Time is nothing to God. We live under the wrath of God. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your wrath, by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. God is fully aware of what we are like. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Or as it has it in the Authorized Version, which many people know, but don't know where it comes from. They will talk about 80 years and 10. That's what it says in the Authorized Version. 80 years, a score is 20. 80 is 60. 80 and 10 is 70. Or by reason of strength, 40, 420s is 80. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone, and we fly away. And in living this relatively short life, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? People don't think about who God is and what God is like. So verse 12, Moses gets round to a request. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We are here for a short amount of time, and while we are here, we need wisdom. Wisdom in knowing how we should live. Calling upon God, that God will help us to do the right thing in every circumstance. That we might know God better. And verse 17, the last verse, let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands, not a golden calf, but that which we do, whatever it is we do, favour us, Lord, by establishing our work. Up and down the country you can see church buildings that have been sold off and are now private houses. There is one in the village, and there's at least one other just outside the village. Used to be chapels, but they aren't anymore. And could it be said that God has established those works? Well, no, because they closed. Thus far, God has established this work. But we don't know how much longer this work will continue. As long as we seek to labour for the gospel, then perhaps God will bless us and establish the work of our hands. But it's not just in terms of church work, but all the things that we do. Once we are gone from this world, and our children, our children's children, and our children's children are alive, will people remember the things that we have done? There things that we have done that will have much longer term benefit for other people? You could think of Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel, the founder of the Nobel Prizes. And people say, oh, what a wonderful man that he established that prize. And every year people are given prizes in various areas of endeavour to recognise all the work that they've done for the benefit of mankind. Perhaps people don't know that Alfred Nobel was the person who invented dynamite. Dynamite is made by absorbing nitroglycerin, which is extremely explosive. You drop a drop and it will go bang on the floor. It's incredibly explosive. I had a chemistry book in which it gave instructions on how to make nitroglycerin. So you add these components, 25 degrees centigrade, and stir very carefully. because otherwise it would just go bang. And it did go bang, quite often. But he discovered that by absorbing nitroglycerine onto kieselguhr, you can look that up, it made it stable. You could handle it, you could throw it around. But he realized that what he had done was merely to invent a better way of killing people. And he was horrified. And it was as a mark of contrition for this awful thing that he thought he'd done, that with the money that he made, he set up the Nobel Prizes. So you can look at Alfred Nobel, just one example of long-term effects of what someone does. He has made the killing of people much easier, but he has left a lot of money in order that people who are a blessing to humanity might be rewarded and acknowledged for what they've done. Now, we're not going to invent a new kind of explosive. At least I don't think we are. But there are things that we do that will have long-term benefits. These sermons that are preached from this pulpit go on the website. Who knows how long they will continue to be available and whether they do people good or not. I'm sure there are some people who listen to what I have to say and makes them very angry. They don't agree with what I'm saying. Other people find great blessing. I had an email yesterday from someone who said that he was blessed by listening to what I said last week. It might not be that we will be famous in the years to come, but there may be things that we do that will have long-term blessings. We need to think about what we can do for the good of our others, for the good of the gospel, for the good of the spread of the gospel. Let me remind you again that prayer is about a conversation with God. We now don't hear the direct voice of God, but we get God's voice coming through the scriptures, speaking to us, telling us what we should do and how we should live. And we, as we read the scriptures, we can speak back to God as a conversation. We speak to God. We don't need books or anything. We can speak from our hearts. We shouldn't seek to correct God and tell him where God got it wrong. But we can argue with God. Lord, why is it in this country the gospel is so little heard? Why is it that corruption, wickedness, immorality is growing so much in a country that has done so much in centuries past for the blessing of the world? Lord, your name is being blasphemed. Lord, people are not honouring you as they should. People are ignoring you. Why do you allow the world to turn its back upon you? Will you not send the Spirit to awaken men, bring them to Christ in order that your people might honour you again as they should? We can argue with God in that way. We must ask ourselves the question, what is the effect of our godliness or ungodliness upon God's honour? Perhaps there are reasons within ourselves why God's honour is being destroyed by us. How should we live in the light of this, considering how Moses prayed? But we must be careful to avoid using foolish arguments to justify foolish or even sinful actions. Saying, oh, but God told me and I prayed about it and I got confirmation when I misread this scripture. And I went off and did this thing and it proves to be a complete disaster. But God told me. So it's not my fault, it's God's fault. I mentioned before a very telling book called The Gospel Blimp, in which people were trying everything under the sun to communicate the gospel. Their hearts were in the right place, but the thing that they did was just stupid. A blimp? That's a big, great big balloon with a basket underneath that people can be in. And they had gospel messages on the side. They had loudspeakers that they broadcast all over their town. They had tracts that they threw down. And all it did was make people angry. And one person who was part of the original team was forced to leave because he brought the project into disrepute. But the fellow, having left, then discovered that he could talk to his neighbour. And his neighbour was eventually converted, not as a result of the blimp, but as a result of being spoken to. When we pray, we should pray for God's glory, for God's honour. We can pray for things for ourselves, but we should always have in mind that it's God's honour that is what is important, much more important than how we are, and our comfort, and our thinking, and our ideas. We should mould our thinking by the scriptures, and then we will pray appropriately. And instead of being like Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, "Oh no, God, I couldn't possibly do that," we are transformed by the gospel and by God's working in our hearts to the point where we can say, "Lord, your will be done. Let me find your will in the scriptures, how we should live. Let's be godly. Let's seek to promote godliness and righteousness, the work of the gospel, and honour you in that way." And then we pray that you will pour out your blessing upon us, especially by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon this village, this country, upon the world, that many people might come to Christ.